If you'd like to take your Bibles this morning and open again to the book of Hebrews, we'll continue on in our study. As I've shared with you so many times, I trust you're praying for this class, for me. I'm finding that this study is a lot more challenging than I'd really planned on. Although I knew what was in Hebrews, I had never really studied it to this point. And I'm finding it's a lot more of a challenge than I'd anticipated. So, we have been looking at Hebrews for a few weeks now. And the gist of Hebrews is what is the gist of the book? Christ is better. Christ is superior. That's the gist of what he's saying in this book. And he compares Christ to different individuals, and like Joshua, Moses, the angels, and keeps revealing how Christ is better, Christ is superior. And the writer of Hebrews, we don't know who he was, but he was writing to Jewish Christians in the area, and we have a clue as to who they might have been. We're not sure. But from some of the things he writes in this book, it's possible he was writing to a group of Hebrew Christians who were struggling with the angel world being superior to Jesus Christ, because there was a cult of Jewish Christians, becoming involved with the cult worship in Jerusalem that was involved in angel worship. And so this is such a prominent feature in this book, especially at the beginning of the book, that some have thought maybe this is who he's addressing. We don't know for sure, but based upon what we have in the book, I believe he's addressing Christians, Jewish Christians who have addressed the claims of Christ, have personally addressed the claims of Christ, and are in danger of going back. They're in danger of keeping one foot in Christ and one foot in the law. And they're beginning to ride the fence here to the point that they're going to hurt themselves, either splinters or blisters, because it's not going to last very long if you sit there too long. It's going to hurt after a while. And they're riding the fence between Christ and moving on or going back to the Old Testament law and the Levitical system. And he is trying to make the point that Christ is superior to the law, and in doing that, he is stressing some of the individuals and some of the points of the law and some individuals that would have been very prominent in their culture, in their background, especially Joshua, Moses, Aaron, some of these individuals that had been very prominent in Jewish history, Jewish culture. And he's pointing out the fact that Christ is superior to all of these guys as he puts them together. And where we're at today now in chapter 5, we started this chapter last week. We got down to about verse 8 in there somewhere. And what he's doing here, he's moving into a different section. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 14, he's going to now be addressing Jesus Christ as being superior as far as high priest is concerned. He's a superior high priest. And in doing that, he brings together two different messianic prophecies, two different messianic psalms, and he brings together two offices in one man. This has never happened before. This is news. This has never happened. In this one man, Jesus Christ, that he's trying to explain to them who is superior, he reveals to them that this Christ, this Messiah, based upon messianic prophecies, is a king. The Son of God, he's a king. Okay, they can comprehend that. But what they're not going to be able to comprehend is the fact that this king is also a priest. That's news. A Jew had never heard of that. King would be always one individual. A priest would always be another individual. So he's brought together these two offices, these two positions, into one person. This Jesus Christ is superior because not only is he a king, he's a priest. He's a high priest. He's a king as a son of God. He's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, chapter 5, verse 6. And what he does, as he begins to address this subject of priesthood begins in chapter 4, verse 14, and he goes through chapter 7. So he goes through several chapters addressing the priesthood of Christ. But what he does is extremely interesting. He starts this subject, and as he starts this subject, it's all of a sudden like he remembers who he's talking to. And he says, uh-oh, you folks aren't going to understand this because there's a problem in your life. And he drops the subject of priesthood for an exhortation. And he really hits them between the eyes with this exhortation for a whole chapter. And then he moves back into the priesthood thing. So what he does, he starts here by saying Christ is superior as king. Christ is superior as one after the order of Melchizedek. And then rather than pursuing that subject, he stops and points his finger at them in a very direct way. And then we get to chapter 7. He picks up the subject of Melchizedek and pursues that. So he just mentions Melchizedek. So that's what we'll do here. We'll do what the author's doing. We'll just mention it. We won't pick it up till chapter 7 because he does this subject for several chapters. But in the middle, he has a major section on exhortation because he suddenly realizes you aren't going to understand because of the way you're living your life. And he really gets in their face. That's what happens when he suddenly comes to grips with who he's addressing. So what he's doing, this is where we concluded last time. Excuse me. Chapter 5. We'll pick it up in verse 7. Let's pick it up in verse 5 just to get the context. I'll just read down through here. Chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, just as he says also in another passage, Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication, referring to Jesus Christ, with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Remember, we talked about this for quite a while last week, chapter verse 7. Jesus Christ, in verse 7, in his flesh, the incarnate Son of God, prayed, notice, with loud crying and tears to the one able to save. And he was heard. And we went into that to some detail last time. Jesus, in his incarnate state, prayed to one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard. God answered that prayer, responded, and saved Jesus Christ from death. You say, well, how's that possible? He died. Yeah, he did. But he didn't stay there. The grave couldn't hold him. That's the point. The tomb is empty. That's the point. Jesus Christ, in his incarnate state, prayed to the one who could hear that he would be saved, and that prayer was heard, and he was saved from death. He's alive today. He'll live forever. And so as he is addressing these people, this should be very encouraging to them as they think about the claims he's making about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ prayed a prayer to the one who could respond, who could hear him, and did respond, did hear him, and that prayer was answered. And that should be an encouragement to these folks. If they will get on the right side of the fence with Jesus Christ and get off the fence in trying to get back into the Levitical system. Although he was a son, this is where we quit last time, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. How does someone who is perfect, how is someone who is completely perfect in everything, all wisdom, complete wisdom, learn obedience? What's he talking about here? Although he was a son, this refers back to his kingship, back up in verse 5. Jesus Christ is a king, the messianic king, also a priest. Although he was a son, the king son of God, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. How does the perfect son of God, who has all wisdom and all knowledge and is perfect in everything, learn to obey? By becoming a man. What was the point of that? He knew what we were. He was all wise. He understood what we were. What was the point of becoming a man? Suffering. The point of becoming a man, as he suffered, was not only did he know by knowledge and wisdom what the human experience was, he experienced it. He now knows not only by wisdom and knowledge what the human experience is, but by experience, he knows what it is. The human condition, he knew it. He's all wise. He's all powerful. He's all wisdom. He knows the human condition. But now, through obedience, he learned what the human experience actually is by experience. He experienced it. He became a man, the incarnate Son of God. So although he's a Son King, he's a Son of God, he is God. That's the point so far of the book. He learned obedience from the things which he suffered. As the incarnate Son of God, by experience, he now knows the human condition. Not that he didn't know it before, but he lived it. And now he knows it by experience. He learned obedience. Kind of the almost like, we'll get to this a little bit later, but almost like Jesus went to school. It kind of carried with the idea of schooling, of education. He learned obedience. Philippians 2 talks about this same idea. Jesus Christ was willing to come. Jesus became incarnate. He suffered to the point of death on a cross, identified with us to the point that he followed through with what he needed to do as the perfect Son of God. He died not for his own sin, but he died for our sin. And by experience, he now understands the human condition even more. And that statement is not even proper in saying it that way. He knows our human experience as much as he possibly can, but he experienced it in such a way through obedience to the command of God that he knows it now even by experience. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. How is Jesus Christ made perfect? I thought he was perfect. How is he made perfect? Through obedience. Verse 8. Through obedience, he obeyed and he accomplished what needed to be accomplished as the incarnate Son of God. And having been made perfect, or a better word might be there, complete. Complete in the plan of God, the plan of salvation that God had in mind. Complete, finished product. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So what's this verse saying? If we obey, we get salvation? I didn't think that was the way we got salvation. Having been made perfect, completed the plan of God, is what that's talking about. He, Jesus Christ, became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. How do we get salvation by obedience? I don't understand this. Is this the way we get it? How do we get salvation? Faith. Isn't that what the Bible teaches us? Faith? Faith? Then what's obedience got to do with getting salvation? That sounds like works to me. Is there something that we can do? Is there something we can strive for that will help us get salvation? Is there some way we can obey so we can receive it? Is there something besides faith? No, obviously, it's by faith. Salvation is not by works. So what's he saying here? I was really struggling with this verse for a long time I had to go back to something very basic when you study the Word of God. When you study the Word of God, you want to look at the verses around the verse you're studying and figure out what the context is. And then look at the chapters around that verse and figure out what the context is. And then look at the books around and the rest of the Bible and see what the context of Scripture is. And then it'll help you to come down to one phrase and understand what he's talking about. What has the message of the book been to this point? The message of the book has been that Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. But in the process of doing that, what's he been saying? He has been saying something about inheritance. Remember that? Inheritance. He's been talking about this several different times. And what this author does, whoever he is, what he does, he uses the word inheritance the way we would sometimes use the word eternal salvation. And he talks about something else. When he talks about salvation, this author is talking about something that is a little bit different than we think of the gospel salvation. Notice, go back to chapter 1, verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? He uses the word inheritance with salvation. Now go to chapter 9. Verse 15. I'm just picking out a couple places because he does this more than just a couple. But notice this verse. And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So what the author of Hebrews does, when we see this word eternal salvation, he's using this to synonymously with what we would classify as inheritance. So when he's talking here about obedience being what we need to do in order to attain salvation, he's referring to what he is using in his book as inheritance. Now think with me a little bit. When you are born into your human family, when you are born as a child of your mom and dad, what can take place in your life and their life that says you are no longer their biological child? What can happen that says you are not their biological child? Can anything take place? You can go to court and change your name. You can disown your parents. They can disown you. But does that change the fact you're their biological child? That can never change. You are always their child. No matter what takes place, you are always their child. Now, let's say your parents pass off the scene and they have something left over and they want to pass it out to their family, want to pass it out to the kids. We call that an inheritance. Now, what happens in some situations when it comes to inheritance? Does in every situation, every child always get inheritance from their family, in every family? No. Why? You're their child. Why do some not get an inheritance? Sometimes you hear of situations that are very sad, but maybe one sibling is cut out and the others get it. Or maybe one sibling gets it all and none of the rest get it. Or maybe no siblings get it. What has happened for that kind of a situation to take place? Yeah, well, that's for sure. That's exactly right. There has to be an inheritance before it can be passed out. But if there is one and it isn't passed out to the children or it isn't passed out equally, what has happened? There's been a relationship that's broken down, hasn't there? Something has happened within this family that the parents are ticked off or the children are ticked off or whatever has happened. Something has happened and something has happened big enough that the inheritance is not necessarily being divided out equally because feelings are hurt and somebody's upset, somebody's mad. Now, those children are still biological children, but the inheritance is based upon relationship. Now, that's what the author is doing here in this book. Salvation in Jesus Christ is based upon faith. And once you're a child of God, you're always a child of God. Right? Don't look at me like you're dead now. Let's hang here with me. Once you accept Jesus Christ by faith, you're a child of God. Now, he's talking here, we've been talking about this already through the book of Hebrews, obedience. Also, as a child of God, as a born-again child of God who has accepted salvation by faith, can you, in that state, become disobedient to God? As a child of God, one who has by faith accepted this gift of salvation, and you become a child of God, you're always a child of God, but can you become disobedient? Yes. And what does disobedience do to a child of God? And the Bible does not define all this, but in some way, you'll lose out on some blessing that maybe God has for you. We have many accounts of that in Scripture where people lost out on some blessing that God had for them because of disobedience in their walk with God. You can have a faith in God and have salvation through Jesus Christ, but because of disobedience in your Christian walk, in your maturing process in Christ, you can maybe lose out on some inheritance in the sense of losing out on some blessing. You don't lose eternal life. That's not what he's talking about, because the author here defines between the two. You can lose out on some blessing, maybe some added, I was going to say bonus, I'm not sure that's the right word, but some added blessing that could be yours. You want an example? Moses. What did Moses lose out on because of disobedience? Now, Moses, because of disobedience, didn't go to hell. We know that. He was a man of God, a man of faith. But he disobeyed God, and what happened? He didn't get to go to the promised land. He lost out on his inheritance. As you go back and study the Pentateuch very carefully, you find out that was part of the inheritance. And he lost, because the author here talks about that in chapter 3, how the Jewish nation lost out on inheritance that they had, that God, an inheritance rest that God had for them because they disobeyed. So the point is, when we get down here and he said, this son, this king, he learned obedience by becoming incarnate and accomplishing this gracious eternal plan of salvation. And having completed it, having accomplished it, he now becomes a source of eternal salvation or a source of eternal inheritance for those who obey. Faith receives this gift, but obedience is added blessing. And that varies from individual to individual. As you study the Scripture, different blessing, different gifts, different rewards, whatever. They can be gained, they can be received, they can be lost. Go to Matthew go to 1 Corinthians. We find out individuals that have lost blessing that was given to them because of disobedience. So that's what he's talking about here. He's not talking about obeying as a means of works and we can receive salvation. Salvation is by faith. Obedience brings added blessing. This added inheritance rest that he's been talking about so often in chapter 3 and chapter 4. This inheritance rest for those who today will by faith appropriate this gift and then obey in their Christian walk with Jesus Christ. I thought you had your hand up, Chris. Oh, I'm sorry. Raise your hand up high. I get going sometimes. I thought I saw you raise your hand. Okay. So, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And then bang, verse 10. It's like the author is suddenly remembering who he's talking to and he's going to drop this subject cold. And he's not going to pick it up again until he gets to chapter 7. And chapter 7 he's going to pick up in great detail about this guy Melchizedek, of which we don't know a whole lot about. In fact, we know very little about him. He's a mystery man. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's been talking about some deep things here. He's been talking about this salvation, this inheritance rest, obedience in Christ, this God, this king, this one who's king and priest, and all this wrapped up in one individual, the incarnate Son of God, according to the order of Melchizedek. And all of a sudden, verse 11, whoa, I'm talking to people who are putting their foot back into the law. You're not going to be able to understand this. Know what he says in verse 11? Concerning him, Jesus Christ, and Melchizedek, this man that he's after the order of, concerning all of this, we have much to say. It's hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. You're not going to be able to comprehend what I got to say to you folks because you become dull of hearing. Why? Because of their disobedience as Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians who are now becoming disobedient in their walk of faith. And the author says, you're not going to be able to understand what I have to say. It's hard to explain this business of this king priest and this order of Melchizedek. You're not going to follow it. Why? Because you're still back there mired in the elementary teachings of the Word of God, and that's not wrong. You just need to move on. Don't stay there. Move on in Christ. That's the point. Notice, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you. The elementary principles are the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And now chapter 6, he's going to go into an incredible section of the Word of God, talking about the peril of falling away. As Christians, as followers of Christ, who have become disobedient in their walk of faith, as they walk in faith as followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, and they decided to become disobedient at this point in time, there's dangerous peril here. And he's finding it's going to be hard to explain some of these incredible truths of God because the people have become disobedient. They're still mired in the elementary principles of the Word of God. They become dull of hearing. And to explain it, they won't comprehend it. By this time, you people should be teaching the Word of God. And it's not happening. You need to be taught the Word of God by somebody else, elementary things of the Word of God. There in verse 12, when he talks about the elementary things of the Word of God, basically you could actually say the ABCs. That's what it's referring to. It's referring to the beginning of something, the beginning of an alphabet. You don't know much. You need to go back to the ABCs. Someone has to teach you again. The oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. You haven't moved on. You're still a baby in these things. In fact, it's interesting, verse 13. He pulls no punches with these people. He's disturbed with these people because they haven't moved on in Christ. They are disobedient in their walk of faith, and they haven't moved on. Nothing wrong with the elementary principles, nothing wrong with the basic truth of the Word of God. We need it. We have to have it. But don't stay there. How many of you started on milk as babies, and that's all you're still taking today? Anybody here still just taking milk? Nobody taking vegetables? Nobody taking meat and potatoes and gravy? Anybody just living on milk here? It doesn't work. I still drink milk, but I have more than that. And you drink milk, but you have more than that. The point is, nothing wrong with milk. Just don't dwell on it and make that the only source. Move on. Verse 13 is extremely interesting. He says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. The word there, not accustomed, literally means inexperienced. So what he is saying here, everyone who partakes only of milk is inexperienced in the word of righteousness, inexperienced in the word of God. What's he saying? He's saying these people, it's not that they have a lack of information. It's just that they're not applying what they know. They're not applying what they know. Notice, everyone who partakes only in milk is inexperienced. It's not that you don't have the information. It's not that you don't have the basic truth, the elementary truth of the Word of God, the elementary teachings of Jesus Christ. You have them. It's just that you're inexperienced in applying the Word of truth. You're not applying it. You're not applying it. It's not a lack of information. It's a lack of putting righteousness to effective use. You're still a baby because you've taken this milk and you've not developed and you've not moved on. You've not applied the Word of God. What you know about it, you've not applied it, and you're just staying there. Solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. If they would move on, they would be able to discern right and wrong. And that's their problem. They're not moving on. They're putting their foot back in the Levitical law. Remember what happened the day Jesus Christ was crucified? Study the Word of God carefully. Jesus Christ went to the cross and died. And the morning Jesus Christ went to the cross, what was it okay to still do? Go to the temple and make sacrifices. But by that weekend, that particular event was sin. Jesus Christ had come. Jesus Christ had accomplished what needed to be accomplished. And to go back into the temple after Jesus was resurrected and the work was complete was wrong. That was sin. The law of God was good. It's not bad. I'm not saying that. That's not the point. The law of God, the Mosaic law of God, was good. It was just incomplete. It had never been finished. The point of the law was to reveal you're a sinner. You can't save yourself. And so the morning Christ was crucified, it was still okay to walk up the temple steps and offer sacrifices. But once Jesus Christ finished it, and by that weekend, that was no longer the thing to do. And they were struggling. The Jewish people were struggling with this. They, for centuries, had been taught the Mosaic law of God, and they couldn't get over the hump that Jesus Christ had fulfilled that law, and that it was no longer right and proper to offer sacrifices. Jesus Christ was the one sacrifice. Jesus Christ offered and covered and offered for the sins of the world. The law of God was a shadow of things to come. The law of God prefigured Christ. Christ has now come. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to what prefigured Christ. That was a shadow. That was a shadow. A shadow don't do you any good now. Not that it ever did, because that shadow just pointed them to something. And now we today, we turn around, we look back to the accomplished work of Christ. We're not looking forward to it. They were looking forward to it, and they had to get out of the law. Move on. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and the eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Leaving the elementary teachings of God, he's not saying, take these elementary teachings of God, this basic truth about Jesus Christ, this basic truth about God, and throw it in the gutter. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that these elementary teachings of Christ, these elementary teachings of God, that's the starting line. On the starting line, and the gun goes off. What do? Move! You don't stand there. You don't sit there. You move. That's the point. The starting gate, you don't stay there. You go. So that's what he's saying here. Leave the elementary principles. Don't abandon them. Don't throw them away. Just get off the starting block and move on in Christ. You've been sitting here forever in the Jewish nation, in the Levitical system, and it was good, but it didn't go far enough. Now Christ has come and completed it. Get off the starting block and move. Take these principles with you and grow in Christ. Be obedient in Christ. Press on toward maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, instruction about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. These are all things, these six things he lists here, are all things in the Old Testament law that prefigured Christ. They were a shadow of Christ. These things all prefigured Christ and were looking toward Christ. These were things they knew and had learned under the law. Not bad things, good things. But move on. Christ has come. It's no longer something we're looking forward to. It's now happened. Don't lay again a foundation of repentance. In other words, don't go back there. Lay again a foundation of repentance from dead works. The Levitical system is now dead works. It doesn't work anymore. The Levitical system is outdated in the sense of doing it on a daily basis. It's dead works. If you go up there and offer a sacrifice, if you offer a lamb, if you offer a bull or a goat or something on the altar at the temple, it's dead works because Christ has come. Christ is the one. He's fulfilled. Don't do that. And a faith toward God. They had to have a faith toward God back there looking ahead. But now, they're not looking ahead anymore. Faith in God is through Jesus Christ. He's here. Don't go back and try and get a faith in God through the Levitical system, because He's come. Once again, the Levitical system was not wrong. It was incomplete. Christ has completed it. Don't go back there. Faith in God now is through Jesus Christ. You're not looking at someone who's going a promise out there in the future. It's happened. God made a promise that Christ was going to come, a Messiah was going to come. It's now happened. Don't go back. Instruction about washings. Remember, the Levitical system had all these instructions about washing, how they were to wash their hands, the priest coming to the laver there in the temple. Don't go back there and wash your hands in the laver. That's law. Laying on of hands, that come from the law. That was where you'd bring an animal sacrifice to the temple. You'd put your hands under the sacrifice, or depending on what it was for, you'd put your hands on top of the sacrifice. And what you did, you identified with this sacrifice. This sacrifice is taking my sin. That's where the laying on of hands came from. They would put their hands in a certain position upon the lamb or upon the bull or whatever they were sacrificing to identify. Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled all that. We don't need to go back and lay our hands on the head of a goat or a sheep. We don't do that anymore. Resurrection of the dead. They had learned that in the Levitical system. Eternal judgment. They had learned that in the Levitical system. The Levitical system had told them that there's a resurrection for those in Christ, those in God. There's eternal judgment for those who are not connected with God. Now, don't go back there. It's all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the resurrection. Without Jesus Christ, it's eternal damnation. Move on. You learned that under the law. Great. Good. But that's elementary. Move on in Christ and be obedient. Well, if you think this is heavy, wait till we hit next week. Read chapter 6 and come back and tell me what it means, okay? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this time we've had this morning. Father, there's so much here. We went over it so quickly, so fast. But Lord, help us to realize the gist of what it's all about. The gist of what it's about is Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled everything, and we need now to obey Him. And to obey Him alone. In our Christian walk, in our Christian existence, as followers of Jesus Christ, help us to obey. Help us to follow what we are to follow. Help us to do what we're to do. Help us to speak what we're to speak in Jesus Christ. Father, without Him, there is no hope. Help us to understand that to the point that we do everything in and through the One who fulfilled the Mosaic Law, Jesus Christ. For I pray this in His name. Amen.